All right. Well, a few weeks ago, I shared a quote from Russell Moore's recent book, Losing Our Religion. In the book, he explains how among Southern Baptists, he's heard story after story of people approaching their pastors after worship to complain about them preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We've tried the turn the other cheek stuff, they say, and it's time now to fight. That's their complaint. According to a national poll conducted by PBS and NPR, the number of Americans who now believe that political violence might be necessary to help get our country back on track has grown from 19% in April of 2024 to 30% by October of 2025. That's a big jump. The increase is especially prominent among young people between ages of 18 to 29. And when evaluated among partisan lines, the sharpest increase is among Democrats. It's a shocking 16-point increase in the last 18 months. As a species, we have been evolutionarily conditioned to believe and to reflexively act on the belief that when we are threatened or faced with conflict, we must respond in one of two ways, either passivity or violence. Or in other words, we have to respond by fighting, which is the violent response, or we have to flee, freeze, or fawn. Those are the passive responses. Who's heard of those responses before? Yeah. Fight, flight, flee, freeze, fawn. Those are the options. And so in the midst of social upheaval, it's no wonder that a growing number are rejecting passivity as a viable response, because it's not. And so the assumption is that we must reject the way of passivity and accept the way of violence. But my question this morning is, what if there's a third way? In our scripture reading today, Jesus offers us just that. It's a third way that rejects both passivity and violence as viable responses to evil. And so I want us to consider that this morning. We'll be continuing our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. The scripture reading is in your sermon notes. You can follow along. This will be from the New International Version. It reads, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus consistently uses the phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He usually starts with a common moral teaching, either from the Law of Moses or another popularly accepted moral teaching. And then he turns it on its head. He usually intensifies whatever the instruction is, and then he gets right at the heart of the issue. And in this case, it's the instruction to take eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, it's not uncommon to hear people use this phrase to justify retributive punishments. I've often heard it used in the case of murder to justify corporal punishment, to say that if someone murders, that what they deserve is to be killed, put to death. But that isn't the purpose of this law. Eye for eye isn't a prescription for retribution, but a limitation. If someone takes your eye, then an eye is the most you're allowed to take in retaliation. You can take up to that, but never more. This was meant to stop the escalation of violence, to set up strict limitations. But even this, according to Jesus, isn't enough. Rather than seek revenge, Jesus says, do not resist the evil person. The Greek word here is anathistemi. And some translate this to say, do not resist at all. Be passive. But a better translation is to say, do not strike evil in kind, or do not return violence for violence. See, the issue here isn't whether or not to resist, but how to resist. It's about how to practice a third way that's neither passive nor violence. And Jesus gives us three examples. First, Jesus says that if someone strikes you on your right cheek, and the image here, this is important, the image is of a backhanded slap across the face. Because if someone's going to strike you on the right cheek, and we're presuming this person is right-handed, then they got to use the back of their hand to do it. And a backhanded slap isn't necessarily meant to be violent as much as it is meant to be an insult, to embarrass someone. And so Jesus says, if someone strikes you, if they backhand you across the right cheek, then rather than returning insult for insult, turn to them the other cheek. Why? Well, because by refusing to respond passively, you deny your opponent the opportunity to intimidate and humiliate you. That's the purpose of the act, isn't it? It's to humiliate you. And so when you turn the other cheek, you're saying, I'm not going to be humiliated by this. And I'm not going to be intimidated by your violence. In fact, I'll take another one. It's taking that power away from them. And by refusing to react violently, you're interrupting the cycle of violence, and you're exposing the fact that the violence was one-sided. So a really clever example of this can be seen in Portland right now. Has anyone seen the protests that are happening in Portland? Yeah. Have you seen the people in the inflatable costumes? It started with someone who showed up in an inflatable frog costume. And so they were protesting, and there was a group of pretty heavily armed ICE agents in riot gear. And then the person standing up in front of them is in this kind of comical inflatable frog costume. And then because this became so popular, especially on social media, now there's a whole bunch of people show up in all sorts of inflatable costumes. You've got rainbow unicorns, you've got South Park characters, you have dinosaurs and all these things. And it's comical to look at. It's also genius. Because when you look at the scene and you see all of these protesters in these goofy inflatable costumes, and then you see militarized agents in riot gear, you don't have to think twice about which of the groups is prepared to inflict violence, do you? So this is how nonviolence exposes violence. It shows where the violence is really coming from. If you retaliate, suddenly that violence can be justified. But if you don't, well, if you don't, then that violence was one-sided. So Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, you turn to them the other. The second example that Jesus gives, this one's a bit strange. So in Jesus' day, much like today, loans required collateral. And for the poorest of the poor, it may be that the only collateral they had to offer was their clothing. And so if they default on a loan, their creditor could take them to court and sue them for their coat, just their outer garment. And so Jesus says that if this happens to you, and you get sued, and this wealthy person takes you to court for your jacket, do this instead. Take off all of your clothes. Just strip naked in front of your creditor and show them how shameful their system really is. It's meant to have a shock factor to it. In doing this, Walter Wink says that the entire system by which debtors are oppressed has been publicly unmasked. The creditor is revealed not to be a respectable moneylender, but a party in the reduction of an entire social class to landlessness and destitution. See, this creative third way exposes the fact that the rich will strip the poor of everything and leave them with nothing. And isn't that more shameful than bodily nakedness? Lastly, Jesus says that if a soldier forces you to carry his bag for 1 mile, which was the furthest a soldier was legally allowed to require of you, then carry it a second mile. Because imagine the soldier's reaction when they get to the 1 mile mark and they go to take their bag back and you happily say, no, I'll keep going, I'll give it another mile. Well, that's not how you're supposed to respond. There are two ways you're supposed to respond, and now you've picked a rather confusing third way. And so not only are they confused and they're not sure why you're doing that and they're gonna wonder about your motivations behind it, but this has also been an opportunity for you to assert your dignity, for you to take back the power of choice, and for you to take the initiative within the situation. Some refer to this as moral jujitsu. By responding in a creative third way, we confuse our enemies, we leave them off balance. David Gushee explains that in doing this, we're saying to our enemies that you wanted me to feel weak and embarrassed and angry by dominating me. That's the reaction you wanted to get out of me. And so instead, I will surprise you by my creative response, in which I will take moral control of the situation by refusing to retaliate. We will respond to your physical force with our soul force. Now the question is, does any of this work? Because it's clever and it's creative, but we live in the real world with real issues, and so we need real responses, right? We need real, actual ways to respond to our enemies. Walter Wink observes that for many of those who are committed to the work of justice, they simply dismiss Jesus' teachings about nonviolence out of hand as impractical idealism. And is that the case? Or maybe in our desire to be practical and effective, maybe we've missed the real heart of Jesus' teachings. Maybe we've been asking the wrong question all along. Jesus goes on to say, "You have heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Did you catch what Jesus is saying? He's saying to love your enemies so that we will be like our Heavenly Father, who is love. In other words, we don't love our enemies because it's practical or effective or the most efficient option to get the job done. We love our enemies because we're being transformed day by day into the image and likeness of God. And what is God like? Well, God is like Jesus, who had his love stretched to the furthest point on the cross, and even then it didn't break. Even then, from the cross, he looks at his enemies and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." John writes that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus tells us that we are to be salt and light. And when it gets dark, you don't hide the light. You let it shine because that's when it's needed the most, right? And what about salt that loses its saltiness? Jesus says that it's good for nothing. And the same is true for us when we hide our love, when hate surrounds us. We're like salt that's lost its flavor. We're abandoning our sole responsibility right when it's needed the most. In his commentary, Douglas R.A. Hare writes that while love for enemies expressed in nonviolent resistance may in some situations prove to be an effective weapon in the struggle for social justice, nothing in these verses suggests that this hope provides the motivation for obeying the command. Love is not a weapon or a tool. Genuine love has no ulterior motive. Its purpose is simply to benefit the one loved, regardless of the response. I'll read that last line again. It says, love is not a weapon or a tool. Genuine love has no ulterior motive. Its purpose is simply to benefit the one loved, regardless of the response. We love our enemies because we love our enemies. It's that simple. And when it gets tough, we keep on loving them so that the good work that God has started within us won't be undone by the hate and fear that surrounds us. Which makes my next point all the more important. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said that nonviolent resistance doesn't seek to humiliate or defeat the opponent, but to win their friendship and understanding. To love our enemies is not simply to endure them through gritted teeth. It requires a prophetic imagination capable of dreaming of a future in which reconciliation has the last word. In a jail cell in Montgomery, after being arrested for a nonviolent protest, Dr. King wrote this: "To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you, because one day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process, and ours will be a double victory. A great example of this double victory is the story of Saul and Ananias. Who remembers that story from the book of Acts? Saul and Ananias. We normally think of Saul as Paul, but before he was Paul, he was Saul. And the Bible tells us that Saul was still breathing threats, murderous threats, out against the Lord's disciples when Jesus interrupted him, knocking him off his high horse, leaving him blind and confused. And so he went and hid himself in the house of Judas. And then Jesus told Ananias, who was no doubt one of those followers of Jesus that Saul was on his way to persecute and arrest, maybe even execute. And Jesus says to Ananias, I need you to go pay Saul a visit. Understandably so, Ananias was a bit hesitant about this, but he was obedient anyways. And when Ananias found his enemy scared and confused, he reached out his hands to him in love and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes and he was baptized. And the rest, they say, is history. This story is a beautiful example of what can happen when God breaks in a moment and fear and anger and hatred and animosity are disarmed. But not every story goes this way, and we know this all too well. This isn't the only example in the Bible we have of reconciliation. See, sometimes God does break through in a minute, but other times the process isn't so quick, and that's okay. In Genesis, we read about two brothers who were locked in an intense sibling rivalry from the womb. Jacob and Esau, it seemed, were destined for conflict from the start. And eventually, their relationship exploded to the point that Esau chased his brother off into the wilderness and said that if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. And so the two went their separate ways, and they made good lives for themselves. And decades passed, and one day God said to Jacob, it's time to return home to your brother Esau. Now it's been decades, and Jacob's afraid. Is his brother going to recognize him? Is his brother still going to be angry at him? Would he try and kill him like he had sworn to do all those years ago? Only time would tell. The Bible tells us that Jacob turned his face toward Esau and began the long journey home. And as he was getting close to home, he could see his brother on the horizon. And he sees his brother running towards him. Esau runs to him, and he throws his arms around his brother, and he kisses him, and they weep. And then Jacob looks at his brother, looks him in the eyes after more than 20-something years, and he says to him, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Not every reconciliation happens in a moment. John Paul Lederich warns that well-intentioned people may advise estranged parties to quickly forgive and forget. And yet those parties may need a long time and geographic separation in order for healing to occur. And as in the case of the two brothers, that separation might take decades. He explains that reconciliation is understood as both the flight away and the daring trip back. This is the dual nature of reconciliation. It's both the journey and the destination. And so we may not always be ready for the destination. That might take time. That might take decades. That might be a destination that we reach on the other side of eternity. But we can start the journey one small step at a time, one small prayer at a time. In the case of Jacob and Esau, the vast majority of that journey was walked separately. Jacob and Esau were in their own places, coming from different directions to meet each other, surrounded by friends and by a supportive network, but it was only the tail end of that journey that was done together. And so we can start that journey wherever we're at, We can start it in our own hearts, in this disarming of ourselves, and in this learning to love and pray for those that have wronged us. And when we do reach that destination, it doesn't mean that everything is going to be the same as it was before. But it does mean that old animosities can be disarmed and put to rest, that wounds can be dressed, that healing can begin. And that is what love does. Love reaches out its hands to those who don't deserve it, but who so desperately need it, and it reminds them of their true name, brother, sister, friend. It prays earnestly that through love the scales might fall from their eyes. And it remembers that when we look in the face of another, we're looking in the face of God. And rather than seeking retribution or retaliation, it seeks through faith the deeper work of justice, which is reconciliation. Enemy love is like a light in a dark room, shining where it's needed the most. It meets hate and hostility with open hands and an open heart. It refuses the binary of passivity and violence, and it finds a creative third way in hopes of fostering opportunities for repentance and repair. It recognizes that what our enemy needs most is not an arch nemesis, but an ally. Right, one who will reach across the aisle and offer a way forward toward a better future for everyone. We do this because it's what Jesus did for us. And if it was a good enough strategy for Jesus, then it should be a good enough strategy for us, right? And so let us love and keep on loving. Let our light shine and our salt stay salty. Because if there was ever a time that the world needed the church to remember its mission, it's now. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. May it be so.
Amen.
Well, for a time of meditation, I was reminded of the prayer of St. Francis. And I'll read the whole prayer in just a minute, but I want us to take a little bit of time to meditate on the opening line of the prayer, which says, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace." And so I invite you to find a comfortable position to take. Position yourself before God in this moment and pray this prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. In what way and in what places can I be an instrument of peace in your hands? We pray, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O gracious God, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Amen.